Well, let's take our Bibles. We are now in Romans 7. Maybe there for a while too. Romans 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Once again, Romans 7 is one sermon. That's going to take a few weeks. Romans 7 verses 1 through 6 begins to unpack for us some of the ramifications of what we've studied till now. So let's read Romans 7, beginning with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You may be seated. Let's talk to God again. Father God, we do need you. We need you now. Thank you that in Jesus' coming, access to you, Father, is immediate. No need to run through rituals and liturgies. No need to take all this time to kind of beat up on ourselves, but just simply to come right back. Thank you for your mercy. We come back. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Holy Communion as we commune about the holy work Jesus did for us in the bread and the cup that we celebrate with. Thank you for that. Now open our ears, because we want to hear what you've got to say. We know that your word is life, not printed words on a page, but the living word of God, manifest on a page indeed, but truly coming to this planet of the word of God made flesh, Jesus. And that's the name we talk to you through. Amen. Amen. Of course, a lot of you know we take our long road trips every summer. And we have our CD player we have in our car that we plug in and like to listen to books and stuff like that. Well, this last summer we decided we were going to listen to the Focus on the Family radio drama Les Miserables, which of course was a Broadway play and a major motion picture and so on. Now, for those of you who've seen it or read the book or heard it, you know that's a powerful story. A story about law, a story about grace, a story about redemption. Tremendous, tremendous story. Just to recap, the story begins with, I'll try my French here, with Jean Valjean being released from serving 19 years in prison. It was pre-revolutionary France. Prisons were tough. Jean Valjean's crime for 19 years of prison? He stole a loaf of bread because his starving brother and his family needed food. That's all he did, 19 years. After leaving jail, he's given identification papers that forever would mark him as a convict, making it impossible for him to ever get work or to ever improve his life. And on top of all that, Jean Valjean has to register every place he goes so that the authorities know that there's a criminal amongst them. They can keep their eye on him, and they can inform the general public just in case they didn't know that this guy's a criminal. So Jean Valjean is a bitter man. He's a desperate man when he gets out of jail. He's living in the streets because nobody will take him in because he has to show his papers to everybody. Nobody wants a stranger. They want to know who he is. He's an ex-con. Bang, closes the door. Well, then one night, freezing to death, starving to death, he bangs on the door and he's welcomed by an old priest. The priest says, please, please come in. Feeds him. Gives him a warm bed for the night. Valjean wakes up the next day, helps himself to the silverware, and leaves, disappears. Later that day, there's a bang on the old priest's door. It's the police. They've got Jean Valjean. They said, we were suspicious of this guy. Then we found out he was a convict when we checked his papers. Then we found silverware that we think belongs to you. So all you got to do is say the word, and he's going to do life in jail because he's a two-time offender. That's a life sentence. That's the way it goes. The old priest said, no, he did not steal the silverware. I gave it to him. In fact, Monsieur Valjean, you forgot the silver candlestick holders. You forgot your silver candlestick holders. Please take these. Go on your way. May you make much of your life. May you find meaning in life. And they sent him on his way. So on goes Valjean, changed man. He's so warmed by the priest's grace, he turns his life over to God. He literally becomes a new man. Rather than registering with the authorities, he chooses to go underground because there's no way if he registers he'll ever be able to rise above. And through various circumstances, living under a new name in a different town, the ex-convict turned into a new man. He not only becomes very wealthy because he's successful in business, but he also rescues the police officer's child from a terrible fire, becomes a hero of the town, becomes wealthier because he's got brilliance in business, so the town votes him in to be their mayor. Things are looking good for the former Jean Valjean. Nobody knows about his past. Nobody cares. All they know is they've got a generous man who is very kind to his employees, very kind to everyone, a wonderful man in town. They're so glad to have him. He's their mayor. The years pass. Valjean is perhaps getting over the past, moving on. And then a new police inspector comes to town. Those of you who know the story, Inspector Javert has spent his life bringing criminals to justice. That's what he's all about. His whole drive. And he has his sights on one man in particular, a man that got away, a man that had been under his watch when in prison years earlier, a man named Jean Valjean. And he's suspicious. He sees the mayor and he's suspicious. He's pretty sure that's his man. Now all he needs to do is prove it. He can't quite yet. There's no photography in the early 1800s. There's no way of proving it. But finally, the truth does come out through various circumstances. Before Valjean gets arrested, he has time to take the vast fortune that he's accumulated in honest business, and he hides it away because he's thinking, I may need that for the future. And he goes back submissively, back to jail with the inspector. And then through a series of circumstances, he escapes from jail. Goes back into hiding, takes on another new name. Years pass, and he reemerges under that new name. Only now he's operating a charity, giving to anybody who has need, everybody who has need, because he's very, very wealthy. And he gives to everybody and anybody. Loves everybody he can. New name, forgotten past, hopefully. Unfortunately, Inspector Javert sniffs him out once again. Inspector Javert sees this man, benevolent, giving, kind, but Javert is all about justice. Blind justice. That's where it's at. Valjean, he's all about grace. He's all about the kind of grace he received from the old priest years earlier. Well, the inspector cannot ever make exceptions, even though this man literally has turned over a new leaf. It doesn't matter. He went into hiding, and you're not supposed to do that. Justice has to be done, or everything in Javert's world is going to fall apart. So let me ask you, if you've watched the story or seen it, read it, or maybe it's the first time you've heard of it, which of those two men was the happier, the inspector or the ex-convict? Now, you're going to have to read the book or listen to the CD or watch the movie for yourself to know where it takes you. But suffice it to say that Valjean had the better life. He had a life full of grace, full of generosity. The inspector's life, it was rigid. It was stiff. It was without any variation from justice. And now we come to Romans 7. And if you look at Romans 7 in its broader context, justice and grace have a head-on collision. And it's not a happy meeting at all. Justice, fueled by the law of Moses, demands unswerving perfection and persecutes and punishes any infraction severely. Now, grace, on the other hand, is fueled by the love of God in Christ. And grace welcomes the believer into a living relationship with God. The justice of the law lays out the standards. Boom, 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 boom. And, of course, the Christian knows those standards. The Christian is either concerned by the law and cornered by the law, trapped by its impossible demands, if the Christian chooses to live that way. Or a Christian is freed by God's grace to live the kind of life God has in store. Now, the question that this text will help us to resolve is, how does the law of Moses affect people? How does it affect a non-Christian? How does it affect a Christian? And the answer is, it depends on whether you're trusting Christ or yourself. Whether you're all about grace or all about blind justice, we got to do the things we got to do. It's all about which one drives you. You see, for those who are not trusting Jesus Christ, they're under a lot of pressure to prove that they measure up. They're under a lot of pressure to prove that they deserve to be accepted by God rather than condemned by God. On the other hand, for those who have received Christ, hey, the pressure's off. We have nothing to prove to anybody. Now, God's standard has never changed. God's law is still true. And yet, everything has changed for those of us who trust the Savior. Everything. And here's what made the change, which Romans 7 brings out, that we have been released from the law. Just flat out released. And my goal as we study Romans 7 is to help us see, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, but particularly for the Christian, to help us to see how being released from the law affects us. If you're not a Christian, that should be an incentive to become one. I want to be released from the pressure for perfection. And if you are a Christian, it should be liberating to know that, wow, there's more to this life than just a lifestyle. Now, does the law free us from struggling to not sin? Keeping all these rules, does it help us? We're going to talk about that in Romans 7. We're going to search out the answer to that. Because if the law, keeping all the rules, helps us stay away from sin, I'm in. If it doesn't, then what does it do? And if you read Romans 7, you can see it doesn't do very good things for you. Now, it might help for us to keep the context of this passage in mind. I'm always into context. The truth, the church in Rome had been a Jewish church originally. That's all who was there originally. At one point in time, as more and more Gentiles got saved, ultimately the Roman government threw all the Jewish people out of Rome, whether they were following Christ or just simply Jewish people who didn't follow Christ. They threw them all out, which means who was left in the Roman church now? Non-Jewish people, right? That's all that's left. Finally, as time went by, the Jews were allowed to come back to Rome. Those Jews who had trusted Christ went back to their church. When they came in the door, things had changed a lot. The Jewish feel of the place was gone. The Jewish traditions that they had embraced all of their lives, they were gone. The place didn't look or feel like what they remembered. And so there was a tension going on in the church, a struggle, almost like a power struggle in that fellowship. And so Paul wanted them to have the right perspective, which is why he wrote this letter that we call the Book of Romans. And all throughout Romans, as we've studied in weeks, months past, he laid out the gospel for them. He reminded them that everybody needs the gospel, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, you need the gospel. The gospel is to be believed, the Savior is to be received. Gospel is to be believed, Savior is to be received. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Very clear. Now, if you or I were in that early church, and if we'd come from a Jewish background, we'd say, well, I agree with that. Except one thing. We would assume that somehow our background, our Jewish law that we'd spent all of our life learning about, we would assume that that must be a part of walking with God. Certainly, that's big, right? That's what we would assume. By the way, when we see the word law in this passage in the Bible, it's referring to the law of Moses. It's referring to the Ten Commandments. It's referring to all the commands that are laid out in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's all there. Now, of course, you know, we could assume that if we came from that background, that's the way we'd think, but none of us come from that background, I don't think. None of us come from a Jewish background, I don't think. And yet God has spoken to us, Gentiles that we are, God has spoken to us through what He said to them. That's the way the Bible works. God's message was that those who trust Christ have been released from the law. Now, coming from our background, maybe we can't quite relate to being under the law of Moses, I'm certain, but we can understand what it means to struggle with sin. I think we all understand that one. You know, what it's all about. We know what that's all about. Once you've walked with God for a while, you learn that struggles with sin don't just go away because you've gotten busy with church stuff and praying and reading the Bible. If I just pray enough, I won't struggle with sin. Does it work that way? Well, if I go to church more, I won't struggle with sin. Nonsense. If I am in a lot of Bible studies, I won't struggle with sin. Foolishness. That's not true. That's not true. It's not true at all. It's not what you do that frees you. Those are good things, by the way, but they're not going to bring freedom. You see, the touch point for us in this passage is that we remember what it is that has made us free, or rather, that we remember who it is that has set us free. It'd be Jesus Christ. The original readers of this letter, they needed to understand the purpose of the law, and the purpose of the law was not what they thought. For those who came from a Jewish background, keeping the law seemed to be as much a part of being saved as the shed blood of Christ was. And though they may have thought that the law of Moses somehow sealed their salvation, they were wrong. They were wrong. In reality, as God led Paul to put it here, the law shows us why we cannot save ourselves. It shows us why we can't save ourselves. It doesn't work that way. Instead of somehow enhancing the joy of our salvation, the law actually destroys those who cling to it. It doesn't make us happier Christians. It makes us miserable if we try to cling to it. And that's where Romans 7 takes us. Before going into all the negative effects that the law has on those who are under it, the message for us from this part of the passage is that the law has no power over those who trust Christ. Isn't that great? It has no power. Now, let's think about the ramifications of that. Another word picture. My family and I, as you know, we go to Wisconsin and Northern Illinois every summer. We got this big, ugly-looking trailer we bought a couple years ago. Too small to need a license in Kansas. But in Wisconsin and Illinois, it needs a license. Now, interestingly, I drive my trailer with no license into Wisconsin, Illinois. Nobody pulls me over. And even if they did, it wouldn't matter because the law in Kansas says I don't need to have a license on my little trailer. I'm not under the laws of Illinois and Wisconsin that say I need a tag for my trailer because I'm from Kansas. See, the law up north that says a trailer needs a license, that law has no power over me, no authority over me because I'm from Kansas. That's a good thing. When it comes to the law of Moses, it really does depend on where you come from as to whether it applies to you. See, if you're coming from the perspective that my actions will make me savable or worthy of being saved, if that's your perspective, you're setting yourself up to be trapped by the impossible demands of the law. And you'll never be sure you've done enough. Maybe I needed to go to church more. Things are not going good in my life because I didn't have a half hour quiet time today. I had a bad day. That's nonsense. It doesn't work that way. Now, if you know you can do nothing to enhance or to secure your salvation, that's going to free you from the insecurity of making sure that you act perfect enough to be saved. Because that's always insecure. When is perfect enough? You never get there. And so the tensions in the early Roman church, the tension was on the issue of what to do with this law of Moses, struggling over that. In order to help them understand what God's agenda was when He gave them the law, look what Paul wrote. Let's go back to Romans 7, verse 1 again. Or do you not know? So he's kind of picking up from Romans 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that'd be the people from a Jewish background, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, the law of trailer license tags, that only has jurisdiction or authority over those who are from states that require a tag like that. And the law of Moses only has jurisdiction or authority over a person while he's alive, while she's alive. And Paul grabs an analogy that helps us in some ways. It's the analogy of marriage. Look at verses 2 through 3. He's trying to explain how this whole law thing works. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. And so then if her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I think it does. God is showing us that the law of marriage is a binding thing. It's an irrevocable trust. It can only be canceled upon the death of the one to whom you're married. His point is that just as the marriage vow is binding until death do us part, and so the law of Moses is binding until somebody dies. And that somebody who should die, that's the person who's under the law. And so it's binding, last part of verse 1, as long as he lives. Let me go back to the marriage analogy. A married woman can marry somebody else only after death has taken her husband. A person is under the law of Moses until death. So then we've got to say, well, who's death? What are we talking about here? Let's go back and look at Romans chapter 6. Go back to Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, 4. It helps us to see whose death is required. Look at this. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, big pronoun. Little word, big pronoun. Therefore, we, that'd be Christians, those who trust Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, we spend a lot of time trying to understand what it means that we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. I just want to recap briefly and remember first that everybody has to die because of their sin. We all know that. We owe the payment of death because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the way Romans 6 ends. We owe that payment of death because that's the wages. And yet Jesus died. He didn't have any sin. So his death was kind of open. It was sort of like money for somebody's account. So it was credited to our account, those who trust Christ. And that's why Romans 6 ends with the great news that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who are trusting Christ, they've received that gift. Our sin debt, which is death, it's been paid. God required that we die for our sin. Jesus died, though he never sinned. So his death could be applied to us. As far as God is concerned, then, we have died because Jesus' death was applied to our account. That's kind of where we were the last few weeks in Romans 6. Now let's go back to Romans 7 again, verses 1 through 3. The law rules over a person while they live, just like the law of marriage keeps a married person from marrying somebody else, as long as they both shall live. But once the spouse dies, they're free to marry. Same way, once we trust Christ, God accounts us as having died, because Jesus' death is applied to our sin debt. That's context. It highlights the happy truth of Romans 7, verse 4. Verse 4, therefore, because of all we just said, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That marriage picture that Paul brought out back in verses 2 through 3, it tells us that a spouse is free to move on to somebody else once his or her spouse has died. In the same way, once you've died with Christ, you're dead. I was trying to think about how can we get our hands on that. I remember years ago, up in North Dakota, we had a little health clinic once in a while. We had some paramedics in our church, and Jennifer from Tennessee had the loveliest southern accent you could ever hear. She was teaching the seminar on how to do CPR and showing us how to do chest compressions and so on. Well, a nurse in our congregation said, I just want to say, be very careful that you don't break the sternum when you're doing the chest compressions, because if you do, it produces all kinds of serious complications that you just don't want to put upon anybody. And I love the way Jennifer handled that. She let him kind of run his story about the sternum out, and then she said, well, it is good to be careful. But she says, honey, if that victim dies, it ain't going to matter whether their sternum is broke or not, because dead is dead. And God says that if you've received Christ, you're dead. That's what God says. And Jennifer's words, dead is dead. As somebody who's dead, you are joined to another. You're joined to Him who's been risen from the dead. It's a fact. It's a fact. God made you dead to the law, which means the law no longer has jurisdiction over you. You see, how many crimes can a dead person be convicted of? Zero. Because dead is dead. God's agenda in giving the law was to show us that we cannot save ourselves. That's why He gave us the law in the first place. And what was God's agenda in making us dead to the law? Was it so, hey, you can sin like you want, sin early, sin often? Is that why He says we're dead to the law? No, quite the opposite. Romans 6 unpacks that. Instead, God made us dead to the law in order to join us to Jesus so that we can really live. Last part of verse 4, so that we could bear fruit for God. We better park on that one. What's that supposed to be? What's fruit for God? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 5. While we were in the flesh, meaning we were in the flesh, not any longer, while we who trust Christ were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Oh, there's another fruit. Another kind of fruit. Verse 4, we learned God's agenda for us is that we bear fruit for God. And apparently before we came to Christ, the law aroused sinful passions which bore fruit for death. You got fruit for God, you got fruit for death. A couple different fruits. In other words, those who've died with Christ, we are wired no longer to bear fruit for death, but to bear fruit for God. Those who don't know Christ, they're wired only to bear fruit for death. Think about this. When a farmer goes out in the spring and plants a cornfield, what's he expect to come up? Corn. Logical. If he goes out and plants a poison ivy field, what's he expect to harvest? Poison ivy. When God plants His Spirit in a person, they on Romans, that wasn't His point. And yet, in many ways, a lot of the same issues are hit on in Galatians. The same issues that Romans hits on. And yet a lot more concisely. So after describing the deeds of the flesh and the death that all those things bring, Galatians 5:22 tells us about the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if you look at verse 18 of Galatians 5, God makes it clear that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law, which sounds a lot like what we have been reading in Romans 7. Let's go back to Romans 7, verse 6. Paul says back in Galatians 5, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Romans 7, 6, now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. That old story, Les Miserables, we see where grace and law meet. Justice demands submission to the letter of the law. And frankly, when you accomplish all the right things, it feels kind of good. But it's an empty good feeling in some ways because it doesn't carry you very far. It's a good feeling, but it's an empty feeling at the end. Grace, on the other hand, grace welcomes guests to come to the table for a filling feast with the King of Kings. Grace welcomes you to everything that's put in front of you. You're free to enjoy everything God has for you. Law doesn't give you that. Law says, here's what you have to do. Grace says, come on in, enjoy everything. Law says, enjoy this, or do this anyway. Grace says, eat hearty. Help yourself. It's great. So the law gives the rules. Grace welcomes guests. The tension of Romans 7 shows us where grace and law will take us. Where grace takes us, where law takes us. If you're a Christian, law can still grab you. If you're not a Christian, you're just stuck. If you are a Christian, you don't have to go where the law takes you. Go where grace takes you. You see, grace frees us from guilt. Grace welcomes us to walk with God. Just to walk with God. And instead of somehow enhancing the joy of salvation, if you kind of come under the list of rules and laws, all that's going to do is destroy everything about your joy. And in fact, the law condemns everybody who tries to live by it. condemns them. That's a chilling thought. Inspector Javert, he tried to live by the letter of the law. The story ends with him being caught in the inconsistency of his own logic, logic that was informed by law rather than grace. I'd encourage you to read the rest of Romans chapter 7 before next week and keep that thought in mind, that the law will corner you when you think you're doing a good job at keeping it. It'll corner you, it'll trap you, it'll catch you. Our own religious commitment, our own church involvement, our own hyper-busyness to serve, our own sense of having it all together spiritually because of what we do, every bit of that's going to corner us if we think that's what makes us godly people. Because it doesn't. Nothing we do makes us godly. Nothing. Jesus Christ makes ungodly people godly. He does it. He does it. What He did makes us right with God. The law is for people who do not know Christ. The law shows people like that, hey, you're in trouble. You're in sin. That's what the law does for them. It shows them that they need Jesus. Those who know Christ, we're under new ownership. We're dead as far as the law of Moses goes. We're dead as far as thinking our own good behavior will make us more acceptable to God. It doesn't work that way. When Jesus invites somebody to trust Him, He doesn't give them a list of activities and involvements and duties. First, you've got to go to church, memorize some scripture, plug into four Bible studies. He doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Thank You, Jesus, for Your invitation. Thank You for giving us the things that help us to grow. Forgive us for often taking those things that help us grow and turn them into a checklist. Forgive us for that, Father, for taking food and making it a responsibility. Forgive us for taking great, good things and gifts and turning them into somehow earnings for good behavior. Forgive us for that. Thank You, Father, for good things that happen to bad people. It shows Your grace. Thank You that even when bad things happen to good people, it shows that nobody's earned anything with God. Good people have bad things happen to them, not because they're in trouble, but because that's just the way it is. Thank You that in setting up that kind of a system or allowing that kind of a system, You can show us a greater good, a greater grace. You can show us that You give to people who do not appreciate You generously give to those who don't want You. You generously draw those who aren't interested. And You graciously turn the hearts of many so we will trust You and appreciate You and walk with You and dive into all that You've given us in the Word and walk with You. Thank You for that. I pray for Your people this morning that they'll seize on to Jesus and let go of all the lists and all the stuff. In Jesus' name, amen.